1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles. 1 Peter and the 4th chapter. Peter is writing in the context of the reality of the fact that the end of all things as is near, is at hand, as he has expressed it in verse 7 of chapter 4. And the reality of the nearness of the return of Christ and our being in his presence to give an account of our lives and service is a motivating factor in our faithfulness day by day, particularly in the context of suffering and opposition. And that's Peter's theme in the verses we're looking at, and it's been a theme that has run through the book. He began this letter in chapter 1 and verse 3 by ascribing blessing or praise and honor to God as the one who has caused us to be born again. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again, and that is a work of God in making us new in Christ. This means we become the children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ of an eternal inheritance. And Peter referred to that in chapter 1, verse 4. We are those now destined to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. That's the glorious hope and destiny and anticipation that belongs to everyone who has been born again by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Now, even though we have been born again and are now the children of God, we have as an inheritance a glory that goes beyond description, and it is eternal and will be unending. That does not mean that life here and now will be easy or pleasant. So as those who have been born again, destined in the future for an eternal glory, we must understand that it is God's will and purpose that those that he has redeemed will be prepared for their glory through suffering and trial and hardship in this life. And those trials and hardship come to us in a variety of ways, and Peter referred to this in verses 6 and 7. We rejoice in our heavenly inheritance, even though for a while we are distressed by a variety of kinds of trials. The particular trials that Peter focuses on through his letter, the trials that come through persecution, the suffering that comes to us because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Persecution, opposition. And he particularly focuses on the verbal attacks that will be made against believers that often prepare the way and lead to actual physical attacks and even martyrdom. But there's a strong stress through the letter on the verbal aspects of the suffering that these believers are going through. It's important that we understand and keep in mind as God's people that God is sovereign. He is the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he is the one who has sovereignly determined to bring into our lives trials and suffering as part of the process in preparing us as his people for eternal glory. This is a working out of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which we have memorized, if you've been a believer very long, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So even our suffering Even the painful, heart-wrenching things we go through are part of God's plan in preparing us for eternal glory. So in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 12 to 19, he focuses in specifically on the matter of suffering and the suffering that we experience because of our identification with Jesus Christ. One of the first things he says as a reminder in verse 12 is, don't be surprised at your suffering. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing was happening. You know, we as believers get confused and tend to often emphasize one aspect of God's work to the exclusion of another. It is true that by faith in Christ, we have been born into the family of God. We are now the children of God, heirs of eternal glory. We sometimes read that back to mean that we are the pampered children of God who will be spared trials and suffering and difficulty and are in the process now, since our conversion, of enjoying the good life while we await the better life. But that's not the scriptural picture. But when we get that thinking in our mind, and it's what we would like to think, and that gives credence to the health and wealth gospel preachers who proclaim that God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be wealthy, God wants you to enjoy everything. One of them say, he's got a heavenly mansion prepared for you. He doesn't want you to live in a chicken coop on earth. Well, you know, I like to believe that. I like to believe since he's got a mansion in heaven, he wants me to live in a mini mansion on earth. And since I've got untold wealth and heavenly treasure, he wants me to have a good share of earthly treasure. And so that I can enjoy it to the full extent, he sure wouldn't want me to get sick. And since I like to have friends, surely everybody will love me. Preach it, brother. I'll turn the pages. We love it. It's just not biblical. It's just not true. But when our thinking is colored by that, then suffering comes into our lives and we're shocked, we're surprised. We say, what went wrong? I was trying to be faithful to the Lord. And nothing went wrong. God's plan is right on track. Don't be surprised at suffering. Rather, in verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. For you see, when you suffer because of your identification with Christ, that's a cause of rejoicing, not sorrow. That is your privilege to have the honor to be so closely identified with Christ that the suffering that he would bear, you are bearing. The rejection and hatred and opposition that would be directed toward him is directed toward you. How honored you are to be so identified with him. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 5, a couple of examples before we get into the specifics of Peter. Acts chapter 5, Peter is named in this account. He seems to be the foremost spokesman among the apostles on this occasion. They've been brought before the Sanhedrin. They've been commanded not to preach, not to teach, not to talk about Jesus Christ. Verse 28, the high priest addresses them and said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Those are strong words. In the face of those who wield some significant power. You note the focus here. It's Jesus Christ and his salvation. The sin of fallen men in rejecting and crucifying him. In God's intention to bring repentance and forgiveness of sins through him and him alone. That's the focal point. Well, they want to perhaps execute them. Gamaliel speaks up and says, that wouldn't be a good idea. They listen to him, and the result down in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. They beat them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. There is the response that we're talking about. If you are permitted to bear the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. They consider themselves highly honored to have been punished, beaten, because of their identification with Christ. Worthy to suffer shame for his name. Turn over to the book of Acts chapter 16. The same thing happened to the Apostle Paul and Silas. And if you read the next verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, they kept on preaching and teaching in the name of Christ. That's the issue. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have had a ministry at Philippi. Verse 32, opposition builds. The crowds rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. He, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. You're privileged to suffer for Christ. Keep on rejoicing. That's the picture here. They didn't know an earthquake was coming. They didn't know deliverance was coming. But their testimony is having an impact in preparation for what God is going to do. And then what do? When they are released, they continue to preach Christ. Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, the if here assumes that this will be a reality. It will happen. You're reviled. The word means to insult, to slander, abuse of speech. It's the word that's used of the insults that were hurled at Christ as he hung on the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 32. They reviled him. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. And so on. The abuse of speech, the slander. Now it's directed toward those who are the followers of Christ. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, and you will be. Jesus said, as we've seen in John chapter 15, verses 18 and following, if they have hated me, they will hate you. On another occasion, he assured them, you will be hated by all men on account of me. So the slanderous attacks that are coming are particularly associated with their being identified with Christ and being faithful to him in life and in the proclamation of the gospel. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Makarioi, blessed. God has bestowed honor, spiritual blessing, prosperity upon you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Blessed are you when this happens. So Peter's just picking that up. If you're reviled and insulted and slandered because of your association with Jesus Christ, you're blessed. That's a special honor from God bestowed upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit of glory and of God, and He rests upon you. God's Holy Spirit bestows on you glory from God when you're suffering for Christ. You know, when it happens, it's so hard to remember this verse. That this is glory for me to be so associated with Christ that I should be slandered and reviled. That people would say untrue things about me. That your reputation would be dragged through the mud. That they would accuse you of all kinds of things falsely. And at the heart of it is your clear stand for Jesus Christ. Your clear presentation of the eternal gospel. Your holy and godly life. How often we try to hide from the glory God wants to bestow on us. I try to do all I can to avoid suffering. To have people say terrible things about me. In reality, God wants to bestow on me His Spirit, which will bring the glory of God to me. And so identifying me with my God, that I will suffer at the hands of those who have rejected Him. Now, there's a qualification here. You know, sometimes Christians are guilty of lumping all their suffering together in one pile and think that every time they suffer, anytime somebody says something mean about them, anytime somebody says something harsh to them, it's because they're a Christian. You know, they don't treat me good at my job. They accuse me of not being a good worker. Well, you know, maybe the accusation's true. Are you a good worker? You work hard. You know, if you don't, then you're not being attacked because you're a Christian. You're being attacked because you're a lousy worker. So Peter brings a balance to this in verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Yeah. Suffering for doing wrong doesn't qualify as godly suffering, doesn't bring to you the glory of God. In fact, if you are suffering because of wrong you do, and you try to connect it with the name of Christ, you bring dishonor to the name of Christ. If you do a poor job, and you're fired, and you try to connect it to being a Christian, you simply drag the name of Christ through the dirt. By implying that followers of Christ don't work hard, for example. Well, Peter says, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. This has been the consistent theme through the book. Started out in chapter 1, verse 14, where he exhorted them as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. And then he's proceeded through that we'd be slandered, that we would be called names, but there should be no truth or substance to what is being said. Verse 12 of chapter 2 said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds You see, they're slandering you as an evildoer, but you're continuing to do good. By the grace of God, he may use that in the lives of those who are opposing you. So that's the point in chapter 4, verse 15. Don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Now, he's not saying that those Christians did these things, but he has taken the most extreme, obvious example, murder. Well, everyone agrees you shouldn't suffer as a murderer. What he's going to do is take the most shocking example we'd all agree on, and he's going to move us to a point where we are more susceptible to get ourselves in trouble. Almost goes without saying that no Christian ought to suffer as a murderer. And yet today we have people in courts and in jail claiming to be Christians who have murdered people that they felt were doing the wrong thing and claim to be martyrs if they are executed for it. That brings shame on the name of Christ. It's a disgrace to the gospel. Shouldn't suffer as a murderer, none of you, for any reason. Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't take those things into our hands no matter what is done. Or as a thief, I'm never justified in stealing. If I don't pay my taxes, I don't think I owe them. Well, nobody does. You pay anyway. So we shouldn't suffer as a thief. I get marched off to prison because I didn't pay taxes for 6 years, and I've paid my taxes, so I don't want the IRS to on this. But as I march off, I've got my Bible over my heart and say, yes, we Christians are persecuted in the world. Yes, Christians are persecuted in the world, and so are tax evaders. And you're suffering as a tax evader, so don't blur the issue. Or evildoers. It's a broad word. Denotes any kind of moral evil and corruption. The word was used a couple of times in chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, claiming Christians are doing evil things, base things, vile things, morally base. It's used of the government's activity in verse 14 of chapter 2. Governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. So you're talking about the kind of behavior that is criminally wrong. Government punishes it. One of their roles, to punish criminals. These three activities are linked together grammatically. Murder, thievery, and evildoing. Morally base activity. You'd say these are criminal activities. No Christian should suffer that. Then there's another term that's set off by itself grammatically, or as a troublesome meddler. This is a word that is unique. In fact, this is the first time it appears anywhere in the Greek language. It appears nowhere else in Scripture, and it's used three times in later Christian writing. So as you study the word here and in its three later uses in Christian texts, you get the flavor of the meaning of the word. It's a word that means meddling in someone else's business. One who studied the uses in this passage and the three other uses in later Christian writing says, the common idea in these few uses appears to be that of meddling in things that are none of one's business. After examining Peter's text and the three writings that are used later that are not scripture but written in a Christian context, one Greek commentator comes to this conclusion. Peter's terminology suggests that he may have known of Christians who considered themselves in similar fashion, the way that it's used in these later Christian texts, guardians of public morality. And he wants to warn his readers against assuming such posture. It's interesting that later Christian texts would use it in this kind of context, where Christians, because they know the Word of God, they know the law of God, they know the will of God in realms of morality and righteousness and so on, assume that God has called them to be guardians of the public morality. And this moves them to meddle in matters that are none of their business. And they stir opposition and antagonism to the gospel, but not because of the gospel, it's because of their meddling in things they have no business being involved in. One writer talks about this meddling and acknowledges we don't have the specifics here. But one of the examples he gives that could be involved is overeager denunciation of pagan habits. The point is getting involved in things which are not the business of the church. That's what he's talking about, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about the household of God that's suffering in verse 17. Peter identifies it as us believers in that context. I think what he's talking about here is something that brings suffering, brings opposition, but it's not proper for a Christian to be suffering for this reason. I think the church is in danger, more than in danger. It has crossed the line into these areas in its identity in the world today. Church has become identified in our country as a right-wing political movement. As though God had called us as the church to correct the political evils of our day. And I thought this one observation, overeager denunciation of pagan habits. As though God had called the church to be the moral guardian of society. Do you note in the context that we read, and we could have read further in Acts, chapter 5, again chapter 16. Peter, the apostles, and Paul, and Silas, they're not being beaten, they're not suffering because they are denouncing Rome and its corrupt political condition. They are not suffering because they are trying to change the moral conduct of a pagan world. They are suffering because they are identified with Jesus Christ and are preaching salvation by faith in Him alone and the condemnation of all who do not believe in Him. That's suffering for Christ. Not marching in an abortion march. Not signing a petition and joining in a political crusade to change the way government is functioning. I take it that's being a troublesome meddler. Meddling in things God has not called the believer or the church to become involved in. And most of what is trying to be passed off as suffering for Christ today falls into that realm. We have all organizations that have become multi-million dollar organizations. Their whole purpose is supposedly representing Christians. In trying to call this country back to morality. How do you call people who are corrupt at heart, committed unreservedly to opposition to the living God, hating the Savior to a moral life? We're meddling in things we have no business being involved in, and the result is there's opposition coming. There is suffering that comes, but it has nothing to do with the gospel. Because we can join together in Roman Catholics, we can join together with certain moral Jews, we can join together with certain moral Protestants, and you name them, because we crusade for the same thing. Been totally foreign to the apostles, to the ministry that God has called the church to. I'm going to take special note of this. By no means let any of you suffer as a troublesome meddler. Believers in the church ought to stay out of things which are none of their business. That includes a lot of political and social activity. We are suffered, why? Because we represent Jesus Christ and proclaim to you the gospel of the living God. That you are a sinner. You are guilty before God. It's like Peter confronted the Sanhedrin. You're guilty. Repentance and forgiveness is granted through His name only. We represent Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. When they were being beaten because of their identification with Christ, not because they were trying to bring about a political change in Israel or Rome or anywhere else. Not because they were involved in denouncing the moral practices of the political leaders or the Jewish leaders for that matter. They were simply calling people to salvation in Christ alone. The church is guilty of violating the Scripture and then trying to cover itself with the Scripture, claiming it's doing a biblical thing when it's being unbiblical. Let none of you suffer as a troublesome meddler. Other passages, Paul warns about being a busybody. Uses a different word, obviously, but the idea in two of the passages I've noted, 2 Thessalonians, I want you to note, one seems to perhaps be directed more toward men, the other directed toward women. All believers have the same responsibility in these realms. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Problem here, some Christians were flat out lazy. They weren't working. Paul's principle is clear. The end of verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Remember, the book of Proverbs says the working man's belly works for him. You work because not because you necessarily like to work, you work because you're hungry. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Too much time on your hands. It gives you time to neb into other people's business. Ever notice? When you're so busy, you just don't have time to think about anything else. You're just totally involved. You don't have time to be nebbing into someone else's business. Someone else comes up and wants to tell you some gossip, some busybody. I hadn't noticed. I didn't have time. That's good. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul gives a particular warning to younger widows that they not be idle. In chapter 5, verse 13, become gossips and busybodies. Same idea. Christians are to mind their own business. Not be nebbing it into things that are not their business. We get the idea that since we know the living God, since we know His truth, since we know His moral standards, since we know His will for the lives of His people, that we are called to implement righteousness on an unrighteous world. That therefore this gives us the right to neb in everybody's business. So there are times in the family of God where we have to get into other people's business. And it's sin not to. That doesn't mean that everybody's business becomes my business. There are clear scriptural guidelines for how that's to be conducted. None of us ought to be suffering because we're meddling in other people's business. We're being busybodies. We're being involved in things we have no business being involved in. Seems to me the context in 1 Peter chapter 4, in light of the first three activities, are criminal activities. The last one, while not directly a criminal activity, would be the kind of activity that would bring that kind of opposition to us. So he continues back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 15 is almost like a parenthetical reminder. You never suffer for doing the wrong thing or having your nose where it doesn't belong. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, this is one of three uses of the word Christian in the New Testament. First used in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And it's used toward the end of the book of Acts in chapter 26, verse 28. And now here by Peter. The word Christian means a follower of Christ. It doesn't mean a little Christ, as some popular explanations of the word have tried to develop. It means a follower of Christ, a member of Christ's party. The idea in the word is parallel to other words that are used in the New Testament, like the Herodian party. This is the Christ party. Those who are the followers of Christ, those who are identified with Christ. Saying the same thing as verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, we're saying the same thing. You're suffering because you're identified with Christ. Let him not feel ashamed. And, it's basically a command. It's been corrected in the updated New American Standard Version more to fit the command. It's a simple command. Don't be ashamed. Not just in the realm of our feelings here, as you might get with the New American Standard as I have it. Do not feel ashamed. It's a simple command. Don't be ashamed. Present imperative. If you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. That's the danger. When people say nasty things about me, they insult me, I tend to want to pull back, withdraw. You know how it is at work. You've had an opportunity. You talked to a couple of people about Christ. Your identification as a Christian is made clear. And then you go into the lunchroom and people look up, see you, and they lean over and they whisper something. And all of a sudden, you start to feel uncomfortable. You begin to wonder, maybe I shouldn't have even said anything. Maybe it'd be better if they didn't really know I was a Christian. The danger is I become ashamed. And the reviling, the insults, the slander. You know, it's one thing if it just happens and it passes, but you know, over time it begins to wear on me. You know, it's one thing if it happens, I walk in the lunchroom one day and I hear they've been talking about me or somebody put something up on the lunch board slanderous about me or an insult. But you know, if that happens week after week and month after month, pretty soon I'm saying, Lord, I don't know how much of this I can take. You know what happens? It makes me want to pull back. Then it happened when things have happened. You witness to somebody. Perhaps you're at a restaurant and you bring up the gospel and that person turns around and says, I don't want you ever talking to me about Christ. So you're looking around the restaurant and you just like to pull your sweater or your coat over your head and slink out. Why? I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. Why? Well, everybody in the restaurant knows that I told him about Christ and he didn't want to hear it. Well, he should be embarrassed. You shouldn't. But I am. And I'm intimidated by it. And none of us are above it. Look back in Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes to the Philippians as a prisoner. He's in jail. Not a unique experience for Paul, but it's one of the times. And in Philippians chapter 1, he's in jail because he proclaimed Christ. And he believes he'll probably be released because they're praying for him. But note what he says in verse 20 of Philippians 1. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything. But note the next statement that helps explain that. But with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see what happens? Paul is concerned that he not be ashamed, because you know what happens when you're ashamed? You lose your boldness. You become less open and less bold with the message of Christ. And he says, it's my earnest expectation, hope that I won't be put to shame, but I will be bold. That Christ will be made known. That he'll be exalted, even if it means my death. Stop and think about it. Some places you've been this week where you were in contact with unbelievers, but you said nothing about Christ. Why did we not say anything? I was ashamed. I was embarrassed. I was afraid of what their response would be. I was intimidated. So I didn't say anything. I was ashamed. I don't like to use the word ashamed because, you know, I don't like to say I was ashamed of Christ. I usually say, I didn't think it was the right opportunity. It didn't seem like the right time. But, if I'm quite honest, I was ashamed. I was embarrassed. I thought if I spoke up, I might be insulted. They might think less of me. They might put me in my place by telling me, there are two things I never talk about, religion and politics, so I don't want you to talk to me about that again. And I would be uncomfortable. I was ashamed. Look over to 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. We considered this not too long ago in a study together. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's last letter to Timothy, last letter to anyone that we have preserved. And he's writing to stir Timothy up to boldness, to kindle afresh, to stir up the fire of the spiritual gift God's given you. And he reminds him in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, cowardice, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. See the context, verse 7? God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. The two go together. When I'm ashamed of Christ, I become timid about talking about Him. Now, I use it, well, I'm just not a bold person. That's just not my gift. We can summarize all those excuses under the heading, ashamed of the gospel. Paul speaks even further about this as he moves along. He speaks of Onesiphorus down in verse 16. Who was not ashamed of the gospel. And in the middle of that, he says, I'm not ashamed in verse 12. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Was Paul embarrassed, ashamed? No. He had one consuming passion to the very end. I'm going to speak about Christ wherever He places me. I'm going to talk about the gospel wherever He sends me. And now I'm in prison, I'm at the end of the road, the process that will culminate in my execution has already begun. I am not ashamed. How does Romans chapter 1, 16 put it? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Why do we have this constant emphasis on not being ashamed? Because we as believers tend to be intimidated and become timid in the face of that relentless opposition to the Christ that we represent. And I don't want any more trouble in my life. So I just would like to get by with as little turmoil as possible. That's why God sent Bill Mize to this body. He's the one who ought to do it. And praise the Lord for him. Others join with him. But you know, that doesn't mean that I now can wash my hands and live a life being ashamed of Christ. Well, say, oh no, that doesn't mean you're ashamed. It just means you don't speak about him as much. Well, if I'm not bold with the gospel, if I'm timid with it, Paul says I'm ashamed of it. So back to Peter. Now we have to go to one more verse. Go the other direction. Mark chapter 8. This is one more verse on this subject, not this sermon. Mark chapter 8. This is a startling verse. And it prepares the way for what Peter's going to talk about in the closing verses of the chapter we're looking at. One of the things that suffering does for the name of Christ, it separates out believer from unbeliever. That's one of the things God is doing in the preparatory judgment that's taking place in the church. He's refining His people and He's separating out believer from unbeliever. Mark 8:34. He summoned the multitude with his disciples. We've got a mixed group here now. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You can't be a follower of Christ if you're not willing to bear the humiliation, the scorn, the rejection, the ridicule, the suffering. That's what it means to take up your cross. That's the dividing line. Call you to suffer. That's what Jesus said. We looked at this in our previous study. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. He'll save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now note the next verse. The issue of being ashamed comes to play very clearly. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angel. Your willingness to step up and be counted, be identified with Christ, marks you out as a believer or an unbeliever. You're not saved by your works, but when you're truly saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, you step forward and are counted. And if you're ashamed to be identified with him, he will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory. That's a way of saying, depart from me, ye cursed ones. I never knew you. I never knew you. You don't belong to me. Now we're ashamed to be identified with him. We won't be marked as his followers. Then he will not claim us as his own. So it's a dividing line between believer and unbeliever. And I don't claim to be able to sort it all out. I can't divide all the wheat from all the tares. Some are clear, some are not. But my fear as I read a passage like this is the lines are drawn a lot narrower than we would like to think. Many people think they can get by. I just want to attend church once or twice a week and hope that nobody knows where and why. It's not the identifying mark of a Christian. Are we ashamed of him? I don't want to speak about him. I don't want people to know I'm a Christian. I don't want people to know that I really believe that the only way of salvation is by faith in Christ. Then do you really believe in him? Back to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. In that name, I take it the name, in that name refers to the name of Christian. In that name, as a follower of Christ, a Christian, let him glorify God. And that command, and it is a command, glorify God, stands in marked opposition to do not be ashamed. So you have two commands in verse 16. Do not be ashamed, but glorify God. Do not be ashamed, but glorify God. The negative and the positive. Don't be ashamed. Glorify God. They glorify God by not being ashamed to be identified as Christians. Both their words and their behavior testify that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Look back in chapter 3, verse 14. If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Don't fear. Don't be troubled. Don't be ashamed. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience in the thing which you are slandered, so that they who revile your good behavior. You see two issues here? You speak and you live. That's how you glorify God. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God by your open, clear identification with Christ. Just like Peter in Acts chapter 5. Step up and say, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will not stop declaring. I'm irrevocably committed to him. There's nothing you can do to change me. No fear, no intimidation is sufficient. I am not ashamed. Glorify God. Peter sees a process, and this is where we'll pick up in our next study, that is taking place that explains why the suffering is important. The suffering that we are undergoing as the people of God is part of God's plan and what He is using to bring about the judgment that will climax in the ultimate judgment of the unbeliever. So we saw in verse 7, the end of all things is near, it's at hand. The process of God's judgment has begun, and it begins with the household of God, and it will climax with the judgment of the wicked and their destruction in hell. So we live on the brink of the return of Christ, and the process of God's judgment has begun, and it begins with His people. That word judgment doesn't mean a condemning judgment. There's another word that could be used, that's used of judgment that brings condemnation. This is a judgment that may bring approval, it may be disapproval. And it's a process that begins with His people in disciplining them, to refine them, to purify them, and will culminate with the destruction of the wicked. He says in verse 17, the time is for judgment to begin with the household of God. The household of God refers to believers. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, he referred to believers as a spiritual house or household. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes about the church, the household of God. The household of God is identified as the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the time is for judgment to begin with the household of God, the people of God, the church, and move out from there. And what God is doing through suffering, through persecution, through opposition, is He is disciplining His people and refining them and preparing them for glory. One passage as we close, Hebrews chapter 12, just back a few pages in your Bible toward the front, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the end of the verse, the last statement in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There were believers that the letter to the Hebrews is written to. Again, Jewish believers who were suffering for their faith in Christ. They were growing weary, thinking maybe they could give up. Maybe they could compromise with Judaism. Take the pressure off. There is no compromise in Christ. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. They hadn't been martyred yet either. They're giving up too soon. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're not part of the suffering, you're not experiencing the discipline of God. You're not a genuine child. That's strong language. Again, I don't claim to be able to be the ultimate judge of men's hearts. I'm aware of what Jesus said about the wheat and the tares. But I do want to take it to heart in my own life and examine myself very closely. We fool ourselves, illegitimate, not sons, if you are without discipline. And the discipline he's talking about is the suffering that they're going through. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. You see, God is in the process of judging his people. And he uses the suffering. He uses the opposition. He wants you to step up and be counted. He wants you to come out in the open and declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ. To declare to men, women, and young people that they are lost and without hope as fallen sinners. And only by believing in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, can they have life. That will bring suffering. That will bring opposition. That will bring insults and slander to you. So be it. It's part of God's process in refining you, in dealing with what needs to be removed in your life, because that suffering will cause you to trust him more, to abandon those things which are contrary to his will for you, and be a preparatory process for glory. We run from the glory God has for us when we run from the suffering that is his plan for us. I trust we will be a church that is slandered, insulted, falsely accused. Not because we are an unkind, hard to get along with people, but because we are so identified with Christ, so committed to the proclamation of his truth, so committed to living righteousness, that we shine as a light that convicts those in darkness. I trust we will not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, of the gospel that he's entrusted to our care. I trust wherever he sends us through this day and through this week, we'll have before us in our minds and our hearts, I must not be ashamed. And we'll have a boldness to speak forth a truth that is eternal in its importance and significance, and used by a loving God to bring fallen, sinful human beings to salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for calling us together as your household to be the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being identified with Christ. Thank you for insults, slander, false accusations. Lord, I pray that we might count it an honor and our glory to be identified with our Savior. May we have a boldness beyond ourselves to step forward, declare the glorious gospel to a fallen and lost world. May we not suffer as troublesome meddlers, by becoming involved in things which are not the gospel, which are not the proclamation of the person of Christ. May our suffering be because of our identification with him, the one whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen.